chapter 6. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Beloved saints, our help is in the name of Jehovah, who made heaven and earth. Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God the Father, through Christ the Lord, and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's turn in the Psalter and begin worshipping God with the words of Psalm 35. Psalm 35. Our text speaks of the hatred of the world for the Christian, and it's quoting from verse 19, "Nor who me hate without a cause, let them wink with the eye." Let's sing verses 18 to 23, 18 to 23 of Psalm 35.
I will give thanks to thee, O Lord, with incense and with praise, and with the
Son and the Holy Ghost, the true and living God, the God who made this world, the God in whom we live and move and have our being, The God who tells us in his word that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We come to thee, Father, who art the God who dwells in the light that no man can approach unto. Such a great splendor and magnificence, the divine effulgence which would blind any man and cause us all to turn away in fear and terror. For thou art a God whose being is pure, spotless light, and in thee is no darkness at all. And the light is the production of all thy glorious attributes, shining never so brightly thy love, thy mercy, thy omnipotence, thy eternity, thy truth, thy long-suffering, and thy goodness. And yet, Lord God, in thy light, thou art also the God who sees in the darkness, the dark recesses of our hearts, wherein we sin against thee and think vicious and hateful and proud thoughts, for everything is naked and open before the all-seeing eye of thee with whom we have to do. For the darkness and the light is all the same with thee, and nothing can hide from thy presence. For not only dost thou see all things, but thou dost see all things because thou dost fill heaven and earth with all of thine infinite being. And if we were to run from thee and try to hide, making our bed in hell or dwelling in the uttermost parts of the earth, lo, Lord God, thou art there. And there isn't even a word in our tongue or a thought in our head, but lo, O God, thou knowest it altogether. And all these things are written in thy book, and one day we shall all have to give account before the judgment seat of Christ for the deeds done in the body, and even the thoughts and secret intents of the heart, whether they be good or whether they be evil. And we are glad, and it is on this basis that we find it within ourselves to pray, we are glad that Jesus Christ the righteous intercedes for us, that his blood was shed to atone, that he has made reconciliation so that we are now thy friends, the sons and daughters of the living God, that thou hast put the Spirit of Christ into our hearts, so that as he said, Father, we can now say, Father. And thou, the great God who dwells on high in eternity, art also the God who dwells in the heart of him that is humble and lowly and that trembles at thy word. For we know that it's not great temples or great buildings of man in which thou dost find their delight, but in the lowly heart of a child of God. Let us make thyself manifest, so that the Father and the Son and the Spirit come to us and sup with us, and we have fellowship one with another, and therefore we have fellowship with the people of God all around the world. Help us, Father, this day to walk in the light, as thou art in the light, that we may know this ongoing fellowship. Take away all the darkness and sin which is in our hearts, and give us sincerity and openness, that we may cry, Search us, Father, and know our hearts, and see if there be any wicked way in us, and lead us in the way everlasting. We wish, Father, to behold wondrous things out of thy law. We wish, Father, that thy law would be to us a book filled with light and not with darkness. For this world is filled with darkness, and the only shining light in all the world comes from thee, and the light of thy countenance in Jesus Christ our Lord. We ask that that light may be in our homes, that they may be filled with peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, that that light may be in our minds, that we can see the doctrines and truths of the Scriptures, and that we may not turn aside into error and misunderstandings of the Word of God, but that we may have great joy in thy Word as those who find great spoil. We ask, Lord God, too, that thou may be pleased to work in our families, for those who are outside of Jesus Christ, that according to thy gracious purpose, thou may save them by thy great salvation, which is not of him that willeth or of him that runneth, but it is all of thee, the triune God, who shows mercy. We ask, Lord God, for thy blessing upon like meetings all around the world, for we know ourselves to be part of that mystical body of Christ, the elect strangers scattered throughout the whole world. We pray that thou bless the fellowship in New Zealand, which have been so generous towards us, and the Protestant Reformed churches in the States, and indeed all true churches throughout the world and in our own land as well, that the people of God who are bought with a price may live perfectly and holy as thou art holy. And now, Lord God, be with us the remainder of this day. Help us to hear the word of God with gladness and lay it up in our hearts that we may not sin against thee. Amen. Let's turn again to Psalm 51, David's great penitential psalm. Our text this evening deals with Christ's preserving us and God's preserving us from evil and from the world. And here David himself is praying that God would preserve him, that he wouldn't cast him away in verse 11 on account of all of his great sins. Let's sing Psalm 51, verses 11 to 15.
Cast me not from thy sight, nor take my Holy Spirit away. Restore me thy salvation, God, with thy grace.
Chapter 17, as we said a few weeks ago, one of the portions of Scripture that the great John Knox had read to him as he was lying on his deathbed. Let's too find comfort in the Word of God in John chapter 17. These words spake Jesus, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovedst me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. Amen. This is the reading of God's word. Let's sing in response to the scriptures, Psalm 41. Psalm 41, another psalm in which the psalmist, here is a picture of Christ, speaks of his enemies conspiring against him. Verse 9 particularly speaks of treachery. Psalm 41 verse 9, yea, even mine own familiar friend, on whom I did rely, who ate my bread, even he his heel against me lifted high. And that's a prophecy of Judas's betrayal of Christ on the night of the Last Supper. Let's sing then Psalm 41 and verses 7 to 12.
My haters join me
Oh,
Give our offerings to the work of the Lord. Our text this evening is quite lengthy and involved, and let's read it together now, John 17 verses 11 to 16. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one, as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. John 17, beloved, reveals the mysterious and deep things of God. In this chapter, the curtain is removed, and we see Christ pouring out his heart to God the Father. And he's standing, looking up into heaven, just hours before the darkness of the cross. The veil is also removed somewhat from heaven, as we here gain intimations of Christ's heavenly intercession even now, as he sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And what is he praying about as our intercessor? The very things he says here in the prayer of John 17. Now, we've divided this chapter before. You know now the three main divisions. In the first five verses, Christ prays for himself. In verses 6 to 19, he prays for his disciples and the believers alive at that time, and for the believers of all the ages, we read in verses 20 to 26. Now, last week we considered the men for whom Christ prayed and for whom Christ prays. We read in verse 9, I pray not for the world. Just as Christ didn't die for the reprobate wicked, so he doesn't pray for the reprobate wicked. Instead, Christ prays for his own in verses 6 to 26. First of all, the 11 disciples, then, in a larger circle beyond that, the believers alive in his day, and then a much larger circle, the believers who should come to Christ all the way to the end of the world. Now, what is it that Christ prays for with respect to his church? In these verses, Christ asks for four different things for his people. He prays for their preservation. Father, keep them. We're going to consider that this evening, verses 11 to 16. He prays, secondly, for not preservation, but sanctification. Sanctify them through thy truth. That's the second thing. He prays also for our unity, that they all may be one. Verses 21 to 23. And then finally, he prays for our glorification, that they may behold my glory. Verses 24 to 26. Now, something strikes us about the nature of Christ's petitions here. He does not ask the Father to give us wealth or honor or worldly influence. Only and always in John 17, Christ prays for what we might call spiritual gifts: preservation, sanctification, unity, and glorification. And this tells us what sort of a Savior Christ is, and what the benefits are of being in his kingdom. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink and money and big houses and prestige. The kingdom of heaven is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Spiritual blessings. That is, blessings wrought by the Holy Ghost. That's what spiritual means. Wrought by the Holy Spirit. This also tells us the sort of things that we ought to pray for. On the basis of Christ's prayer, we don't pray for wealth and possessions and so on. We pray for the coming of Christ's kingdom. And now you're thinking of the first three petitions of the Lord's Prayer. Hallowed be thy name, by the coming of the kingdom, that thy will may be done on earth as it is in heaven. So we're praying, preserve thy church. That's the first thing. Sanctify thy church. Unify thy church. And glorify thy church. All on the model of Christ's prayer in John 17. This also tells us the sort of prayers that God will answer. When we pray for preservation, sanctification, unity, and glorification, then we are praying as God has directed us in his word, and more specifically in his word in John 17. When we pray for these things, we know that we are praying according to God's will, because Christ prayed for these things, and he always prays according to God's will. And when we pray for these things, we also know that someone else is interceding on our behalf. Christ is praying for us that we might receive these blessings. Now, this evening we're going to focus on just one of these four blessings: God's gracious keeping or preserving of us, in verses 11 to 16. Logically, the blessing of preservation must come first of these four blessings. There would be no church to sanctify, unify, or glorify if the church wasn't first of all preserved. And once Christ has prayed that his people be kept and preserved, then he goes on to pray for additional blessings. Now, Father, we've kept them. Now let's sanctify them. Sanctify them so that they're united, and then finally glorify them in the world to come. And notice too here that Christ's petition supports the doctrinal truth of the perseverance of the saints. The perseverance of the saints, known as the fifth point of Calvinism, which is set forth in the Canons of Dort, our creedal position. He's praying, Father, keep them. Or you could translate it, Father, preserve them. The them refers to the saints, the elect of God. Father, preserve thy saints. That speaks about the preservation of the saints, what God does for us. And because God preserves his saints, the saints in their turn persevere. The words preserve and persevere are similar. God preserves us so that we persevere. So the preservation of the saints, God's work, issues in the perseverance of the saints. God works it in us so that we press on in the kingdom of heaven and we endure unto the end and are saved. Now all this, beloved, teaches us something very important about good Reformed theology. Reformed theology, and I mean that, nothing more than biblical theology. This Reformed theology must be confessed personally by you in your day-to-day life. This must be confessed publicly by the pulpit, that is, antithetically and clearly, saying one thing and ruling out the lie which it opposes. It must also be set forth powerfully and persuasively. But not only must you confess it privately, and us collectively confess it publicly, but we must also sing the rich theocentric doctrine of the Psalms with joy in our heart. And then we go a step further. You confess it, we sing it, and Reformed theology must also be prayed. That's what Jesus is doing in John 17. And just as you don't become an Arminian in your witnessing or evangelism or worship, as if man had the free will to choose God and that determines how you witness or evangelize or worship, so you don't become an Arminian when you pray. Your deepest theological convictions undergird all your prayers and shape and mold how you think, worship, and pray. And this is exactly what we have here with Christ. What he thought, his theology, we would say in contemporary terms, molded his prayer. He believed in the almighty power of God's sovereign grace. He believed that God upholds and preserves his people. So he prays on the basis of his belief, Father, keep them. And we must pray the same. Father, keep them. First, the meaning. Second, the reasons. And third, the blessings. Father, keep them. The meaning, the reasons, and the blessings. What is it that Jesus is praying for in this part of his high priestly prayer? He is not here praying that God will take the 11 disciples out of the world. He tells us that explicitly in the first half of verse 15. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world. If Christ had prayed that God would take the disciples out of this world, I'm speaking now hypothetically, God could have done that easily. He did that with other saints. He did that with Enoch and with Elijah. He took them out of the world. He translated them. He could have done it also with the 11 disciples by sending them a swift death, because God is not only the Lord of life, but he is also the Lord of death. And Christ did not ask that the Father take the disciples out of the world because he had reasons. If the 11 disciples were taken out of the world, the elect would never have been gathered, for the apostles were needed to found the church and to begin the mission of world evangelization. Also, if God had taken the 11 disciples out of the world, and all the Christians of that day, the world immediately would have been judged. You see, it's the presence of the elect strangers, the elect children of God in the world, that stays God's judgment upon the world today. So that when the church is removed, and there's nothing but ungodly men, then God will judge the world. And this is what happened in the Bible. This is what happened in Sodom and Gomorrah. As soon as Lot was out of there, the child of God, then God destroyed the city. And this is what will happen at the end of the age. As soon as the church is taken up to meet Christ in the air, and there are no more people of God in the earth, then God's fiery wrath will fall upon the world. So Christ didn't pray that God would take the disciples and believers out of the world in John 17. For if he did, he would have hastened the day of judgment, and the world already would have been destroyed. You see, God has a purpose in his providence and grace for his church, which requires the continuation of the world and history. Christ did not pray that God would take his disciples out of the world. He didn't pray either that God would immediately destroy all their enemies. Satan, sin, death, the false church, Antichrist, all have a purpose, God's purpose, in the world. And only when they fulfill God's sovereign purpose, only then will they be destroyed. And that time hasn't come. So Christ did not pray here that God would destroy all the church's enemies. Christ didn't pray either when he asked Father keep them, that the Father would keep his 11 disciples, and by extension all the saints, from all suffering. He didn't pray that. If he did pray that, none of us would ever suffer. But the way to heaven is not a way of ease. Acts 14 says that we must, through much tribulation, enter the kingdom of heaven. Christ didn't pray that God would keep us from suffering, and so we know various forms of suffering in our lives. Christ didn't pray either that God would keep his disciples and all of the saints from all sin. It's true that we're regenerate and holy, but we're not sinlessly perfect. Sinless perfection is not the will of God for us in this life. Christ didn't pray for it, and we shouldn't pray for it either. So what was Christ praying for? He's praying, we're told in verse 15, second half, he's praying that God would keep us from the evil. Or you could say he's praying that God would keep us from evil, which includes the evil one, Satan. He's not praying that Satan will never tempt us. He's not praying either that Satan will never lead us into sin, but he's praying that God will so preserve us that we may never be so led in that we perish everlastingly. Often the saints are tempted. Too often the saints fall. The canons of Dort enumerate the three classic examples of the falling saint. Noah's drunkenness, Peter's denial of Christ with oaths and cursings, and David's shameful adultery. We sang about his repentance in Psalm 51. So often the saints are tempted, too often the saints fall, but never does a child of God fall away and perish everlastingly. The elect may fall away for a time, but God will always restore them through repentance. The apparently saved reprobate can apostatize completely so that he is seen in his true colors. Both those things can happen. But the true child of God can never apostatize. The true child of God can never lose his regeneration so that he becomes unborn again. The effectual call can never be rescinded. The justified sinner can never be unjustified. The adopted child of God can never be disowned. The sanctified saint can never be cast out by God as an unholy thing. Our election can never be overthrown. And we can never suffer the wrath of God for our sins, which Christ suffered for us. We can never perish in eternal hellfire. Why? Why? It's not because there's anything good in us of ourselves, because we were children of wrath, even as others. We don't fall because Jesus Christ
for us in John 17 and prays for us in heaven. Father, keep them. That's why we don't fall. We don't fall away either and apostatize because, as this passage explains, we've been committed to both God and Christ. Eternally, we were the possession of the triune God. The triune God gave us to Jesus Christ so that we belong both to God and to Christ. And we can never, therefore, be lost. John 10 speaks of this. Jesus here says, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. So this verse envisages the child of God in the hand of Christ, and no one can pluck us out of his hand. Verse 29, My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. So the child of God then is in the hand of the Father, and he's omnipotent, no one can ever wrest us out of his grip, and we're in the hand of Jesus Christ. And Christ, therefore, has never lost a child of God yet. And he says that in our text. I have lost none. But what about Judas? Judas is mentioned in verse 12. Jesus says, While I was with them, the 11 disciples in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost. But the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. The son of perdition, you'll agree, is Judas Iscariot. But that's the key to understanding this verse. Judas is the son of perdition. That is, he is wholly characterized from top to bottom by perdition. He's wholly characterized by sin, lostness, and destruction. And as the one wholly characterized by perdition, Judas was eternally predestined to perdition in God's eternal decree of reprobation in the way of all of his sins. As the son of perdition, Judas was prophesied in Psalm 41 and Psalm 109 as a wicked traitor and as one whom God would destroy. As the son of perdition, he merited perdition by stealing. Judas wasn't a nice man who just fell away at the age. He was the treasurer for the disciples, and he was a thief, and he stole from the disciples' bag. For that sin, he was damned. He also betrayed the Son of God for 30 pieces of silver. He loved money. And then he committed the sin of self-murder and suicide and died without hope in the world. Judas, the son of perdition, was determined for perdition. He merited perdition, and he went to perdition. So as the son of perdition, Judas was never given by the Father to Jesus. And so Judas could not be described as a child of God who was lost. He was wholly characterized by perdition in eternity past, in time, and now in eternal destruction. This means that the but which bound in verse 12, I have kept all of them and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, is not an acceptive, but an adversative. I'll explain what I mean. Jesus is not using the but here as an acceptive. That is, he's not saying, Father, I've kept them all, but I lost one of them. The but there would be an acceptive. I've kept them all, but except one was lost. The but here is used as an adversative. I've kept all the disciples, the 11, and then by implication, all of the saints in all of the ages. But I want to tell you about another one, Judas Iscariot. He was numbered amongst the 12, but he was always a son of perdition. I didn't lose him because he was never given to me. And he had to perish because it was prophesied that he would perish. And that's why it says at the end of verse 12, The son of perdition was lost, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Beloved, if Arminianism is true, that is, the doctrine that man has a free will, and that man's salvation depends on the right use of his free will, if Arminianism is true, which view also says that he prayed that that Father will preserve you and keep you. And then when Christ prays that the Father will keep you, he prays here for all the means of grace which the Father uses. He prays for the chief means of grace, the preaching of the Holy Gospel. He prays that for his elect he will make effectual all the sacraments, that even the means of Christian discipline are harsh, it seems to the wandering child of God, but a necessary and saving ordinance will even work for your good. So that if you slip that far, that you have to be disciplined in a local church, Christ will use that for your restoration. And then when you read the scriptures, when you pray, when you fellowship with the saints, remember that there's a prayer of Christ behind all of those things. And he's saying, Father, keep them through this. Keep them in the fellowship of the saints. Keep them through the word that they read each day. Keep them through the catechism classes. Keep them through the word of God, which is stored up too in their hearts through corporate Bible study. This prayer of Christ encompasses the whole life and activity of the child of God. Now, why is Christ praying this prayer here? Here. He's praying it here because he says in verse 1, the hour is come. The hour is come. I'm about to die. In fact, in this verse, he speaks as if he has already died for our sins and gone to be with Christ in heaven. He's praying, Father, keep them, because he's saying in these verses, I'm no longer with them. Now, Father, and committing them into thy care, you keep them. While I was with them in this world, I kept them, and none of them is lost. That's what he says in verse 12. And think of all the opposition which was faced by Christ and his disciples in the gospel. Consider it just for a moment. When the group was hated, Christ was the one who bore the hatred. At the time of Christ's arrest, he was arrested, and all the rest scattered. When the disciples ate the corn, the Pharisees didn't come and rebuke the disciples. They came and asked Christ. He always took the flak, as it were, of the opposition. He sheltered them all through the ministry which he underwent on earth. Later on, just before the cross in Jerusalem, the scribes and the Pharisees tried Jesus with hard questions. They weren't asking these hard questions of Bartholomew or Andrew. They were asking Jesus because Jesus was keeping his disciples. They weren't fit for these things yet. And he bore the attack of the enemy. And when he died on the cross, the disciples had fled. And then one or two crept out of the woodwork, kept anonymous, and watched. So now he's gone. He won't be able to shield them by his bodily presence and public ministry as he once did. So he says, Father, keep them. Keep them. Father, be a watchman and guard the walls, as it were. That's the image of Psalm 121. Father, be a shepherd and guard and preserve your sheep. Father, be a husbandman and preserve your vine from the ravages of the wild boars. That's why Christ is praying here, keep them. Because he's no longer going to be with them. The second reason why he's praying, Father, keep them, is because Christ is aware that the disciples will face great dangers. In verse 15, he speaks of Satan. Thou shouldest keep them from the evil. If this word is meant sin in general, it's no great extrapolation to apply it to the prince of darkness. And if this word, the evil, means Satan, then we get to the point directly. Either way, Satan is one of the great dangers which the child of God will face. He roams about seeking whom he may devour. He's the accuser of the brethren, saying, you're guilty. You're guilty. Christ prays that we will be kept from his wiles. Verse 14 speaks of another enemy, the world. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Why did the world hate them? Why does the world hate us, believers? Because we are different. We're not of the world. Even as Christ is not of the world. Now, how is Christ not of the world? He's not of the world because he came from above. He came from heaven. We are like Christ in that we come from above in terms of our new birth. To be born again is to be born from above. Also, Christ was not of this world because even while he was here during his earthly ministry, he also lived in another world in heaven, according to his divine nature. And we too, now, Ephesians tells us, are seated in heavenly places, and our citizenship is in heaven. So we're not of the world, even as he is not of the world. Christ is not of the world also, because he came from another world. While he was on the world, where he was in the world, he was still in heaven. But he was also going back to another world. And that is where we are headed to. So our origin, the new birth from heaven. Our destiny, the heavenly kingdom. Our character is not of the world, even as Christ is not of the world. And Jesus explains that this is the reason why the world hated him, and therefore hates us. And remember that the world is pictured in the Scriptures as always being in the majority. The world is pictured in the Scriptures as occupying positions of power, and therefore, being in the majority and being in positions of power, the world is able to do great damage to us. Jesus knew this, as he's going back to the Father. And he says, Father, keep them. Keep them. Now, the important thing for us to see here, beloved, is that we need this prayer. You need to know that you need this prayer. You need to rightly understand that you are weak. The Heidelberg Catechism, isn't it? That we might know our sins and miseries. That's part of the triple knowledge. We've got to know that we're weak. We've got to understand that the ungodly in this world, according to God's providence, often have great worldly strength. That we are, as Jesus put it, lambs among wolves. Father, keep them. Father, he's saying, I know better than they know, because they're little children, that there are dangers awaiting them in the world. Keep them, Father, because they will destroy themselves if you don't keep them. Father, keep them. The first reason was that Christ was leaving. The second reason was that there were many dangers. The third reason why he prayed this was because he knew that the Father was able to keep them. He says in verse 11, keep them through thine own name. The name of God speaks of God as he is revealed in all his splendor and glory. And so this petition can well be understood as saying, Father, keep them by all thy powerful attributes. You're omnipotent. Use your mighty right arm to preserve them from their enemies. You're filled with wisdom. So order things that they never fall prey and are destroyed by the evil one. Your faithful Father, keep them through thy faithfulness so that they remain in thy covenant of grace. Keep them through thine own name. This phrase could also be understood as to have Christ pray, keep them in thine own name. That is, Father, keep them in the fellowship and knowledge of thy name. Keep them as saints. That's the Orthodox doctrine. not the preservation of the ungodly, not the preservation of the loose, living, professing Christian. Scriptural doctrine is well summed in the phrase, the preservation of the saints. We are preserved as saints and holy ones. Keep them as saints. Keep them as thy covenant friends, whom thou hast eternally foreknown. And keep them, Father, too, for the glory of thy name, so that thou may triumph in thy church, and all may see and praise thee for thy powerful preservation. This prayer is answered. Answered in every child of God. And Jesus teaches us in John 17 that the blessing of preservation, which we have considered, also comes with two other blessings. Verse 11, Keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. So there's something about the preservation of the saints that works the unity of the church. It goes something like this. Father, the whole church is a body. Every member of the church has a part to play, a piece in the jigsaw, as it were. And if you lose one, the unity will be lost. But if you keep all, the unity may be preserved. That's all we're going to say about that, because later on we're going to look at unity in more detail, because that's the third thing for which Christ asks. The other thing in connection with the preservation of the saints is joy. Verse 13, Now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. The joy which is spoken of here is an inward spiritual joy, that is a joy which is wrought in the heart by the Holy Spirit. It is a joy which rejoices in spiritual things, the kingdom of God and the lordship of Jesus Christ. This joy is spoken of in verse 13 as my joy. Christ has this joy in his heart, especially now that he is in heaven. And this verse teaches us that Christ communicates this joy to the saints, so that our preservation is a joyful preservation. So that when we're kept in the fellowship of God, our hearts are glad in him. This is why Jesus says in verse 13, These things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. He wanted his disciples to be joyful. Joyful in their preservation. And so this is why he prayed out loud, that the disciples might know that Christ prayed for their protection. And the knowledge of that, this scripture says, the knowledge that he prays that you'll be preserved and never be lost, is a knowledge which works joy in our hearts. That nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus.